And I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Now, despite the fact that I'm having you turn to 1 Chronicles 28, I'm intending this to be an opening of sorts or an introduction to a series which I hope to preach through the end of Chronicles. Now, I don't just mean preaching through 2 Chronicles instead of 1 Chronicles. I'm intending to jump in closer to the end of the book with 2 Chronicles 17. Now, before anyone gets upset and say, well, why are you shortchanging us? Why are you not just preaching through the whole thing? I did begin preaching through all of Chronicles. I began that in Wichita. Those are sermons you can find on the internet if you have the interest. But I'd like to begin at the end, for two reasons. One is that if I did start over, I fear I would never get to the end before Derek's series comes to a break and we need to swap back again. So that's one is just a time constraint. But the second reason is that the latter half of this book records a nation in decline. And I want us to see how Christ is not only our personal hope and our personal Savior, but how he rules and judges over nations. But I do feel I should give you a feel for this book before jumping in right at the end, right there in 2 Chronicles 17. And so for that purpose, I'd like to introduce the whole of 1 and 2 Chronicles together. And so we'll just read a part of chapter 28. I actually won't read the whole chapter. I'll just read the first half of it this evening, 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Let's hear the word of God. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever, for he chose Judah as leader. And in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon my son to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said to me, 'It is Solomon your son who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son. And I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever, if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever.'" So ends the reading of God's word, to which we give our hearty amen, and let us pray for his blessing upon it. Gracious God, we thank you that your word is what proceeds from you, and it has your character then. It is sharp and active. Lord, you do not speak idly. You are the one who spoke, and the very world came into being. Lord, you spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so, Lord, this, your powerful word, we trust and pray that you would make it to accomplish that which you have intended for it. Lord, that you would bear fruit, even as you send rain upon the earth, causing there to bring forth seed for the sower and food for the eater. Lord, you will produce fruit in your people. Lord, you will harden the hard-hearted. Lord, you will do all that you have ordained from before the foundation of the world. And so, Lord, we pray that the eyes of all would be on you, and you would be glorified in the preaching and the hearing and the reading of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last month, our nation commemorated 9/11, the 20th year anniversary of the attack of Muslim terrorists against our nation, including the destruction of the two towers of the World Trade Center in New York and also an attack on the Pentagon, other details as well. It was a national tragedy. And several people I have talked to have noted the difference that this date, this commemoration, has taken over the course of 20 years. That would be during the lifetime of many in this room. We've experienced all those 20 years, and we can tell there's a difference. You see, it would seem that 20 years ago, America was humbled, yet united, eager to go even to foreign lands and fight for freedom, however loosely that concept is defined. This year, however, we have seen a highly criticized withdrawal from Afghanistan, and we as a nation are very divided, and there are many, many lines of disagreement. Just considering 20 years, I think those of us who have lived through it would say a lot has changed just in two decades. Enough so that maybe some of the ways that we saw things, maybe the things that would have been important that we would have talked about 20 years ago, we may understand that the significance of those things is very different as we perceive things now. There are different national issues present and more perhaps more pertinent in our minds or in our national consciousness. Now, I mention that as an illustration as we come to the passage before us, because these two points in our own nation's history, that is, just a month ago and 20 years ago, they highlight a difference that we often don't give much thought to regarding how your perspective and where you are in history can affect your perspective on a lot of things. But the truth is that when we come to Chronicles, we are coming to a lot of history for a nation that has experienced a lot of transition itself. Chronicles is written to a people who were coming out of exile around the year 516 BC. And that's very different than the book of Kings, which was written to a people that were going into exile 70 years earlier, 586 BC. That's a difference of about 70 years, which Jeremiah 29:10 foretold. And these differences in perspective are represented in these two very different books, Kings and Chronicles. Of course, we might think of them as four books, you know, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Maybe that's how you've got them numbered in your books, in your Bibles, four different books. But the truth is, as we come to these 1st and 2nd parts were originally wholes. And so that's why I've been telling you I'm preaching the end of Chronicles, but I'm not saying just the end of 2 Chronicles, because I think we should see these as united whole. 1 and 2 Chronicles is one book. We're going to be looking toward the end of it. But even as we look toward the end of it, it begs the question, what is this book about? And even as we consider this difference in perspective, that begins to clue us in how we may understand the purpose of this book. And that then clues us in and how we may apply God's word in this book, in Chronicles, to our own time. So I invite you, not only this evening, but as we go forward in this series, to step back into Chronicles. Step back into Chronicles. Now, first, let's try to just introduce that that question of what is the purpose of Chronicles. Well, how well do you know the major themes of a book of the Bible like Chronicles? That's a longer book. It's a pretty sizable piece of literature. How could you tell what a purpose is in this book without going over every detail inside it? Some biblical expositors have said there are tools at our disposal. There are a literary exegetical tools, that's a big word. It's just ways of reading that will help us to draw out what are the major themes, what is the purpose of a book of the Bible like this. And one such tool, especially looking at a larger work like this, is to look at the book's beginning and ending. Or some have tried to make that more memorable by saying, look at the book's top and tail. And so let's look at the top of Chronicles. Let's look at its beginning. Now, a number of you are perhaps smiling because you know that Chronicles famously or infamously begins with a long, long genealogy. Yeah, 9 chapters of genealogies. And perhaps for this reason, along with the fact that much of its content is common to 1st and 2nd Kings, that leaves many Bible readers skipping this book. Let's be honest, some of us have done that, or their eyes glazing over when you get to the 3rd chapter of just name after name. But we need to be reminded as we come to this book, as we come to all of the Scripture, that it is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That is, even the many, many names at the beginning of this book are taught by the Spirit. They are profitable for our edification. And if you did study through the first 9 chapters, you would find that there are specific people that are being highlighted, specific storylines that are being emphasized for us, which also drives us to compare the rest of the Old Testament Scriptures as well. But for this evening, let's just notice how the genealogies themselves start and end. Let's look at the top and tail of just the genealogies, just those first 9 chapters, and we find, how do they start? What's the top? Well, the first word of this book of Chronicles is, who knows it? It's Adam. It's a name. It's the name of the first man. This begins with the beginning of time. Then they end, look at chapter 9. You can turn there if you want to, or again, search these things out. Chapter 9, this genealogy ends, and the ending is actually tucked in to the genealogy of King Saul. It's in chapter 9 that you find a genealogy of returned exiles. And so then, I mean, just looking at the beginning and ending of this genealogy tells you a bit about the broad history that this book covers. It begins with the start of mankind, Adam, our forefather in the Garden of Eden, all the way down to the last major event in the history of the Old Testament, the return from the exile, which makes this book among the most mature in its theology among books of the Old Testament. It came very late. Now, I know many people read this book focusing on major characters. There's a lot in here about David. There's a lot in here about Solomon. And many people might think of this book as largely connected with that part of the history of the Old Testament. But because these details go down all the way to after the exile, we should see that this book has a very mature perspective. This is looking back on even those very important characters long, long after they lived. This book was God's revelation nearer to the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah. And we confirm the late date by looking not only at the end of the genealogy, but let's look at the end of the book. Let's look at the tail of Chronicles. And we find that where? We find it at the end of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It's there that we find the command of Cyrus, who released exiles to rebuild the temple. That is, though many people want to think of Chronicles as a repetition of Kings, this book ends differently. While Kings ends with the people going into exile, Chronicles ends with the people coming out of it. King Cyrus, a king of pagan Persia, was undoing what Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian had done 70 years prior. He was releasing the captives, commanding them to return. There at the end of this book, we read, these are words of Cyrus, the king of Persia. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now, some have pointed out that's an incomplete sentence there at the end. If we look at Ezra and the same proclamation found there, there's a bit more to this, but it's interesting. It ends just right there on a hanging note with the people are to go up and do what? Well, he just said rebuild the temple. But they're to go back. They're to go return to their nation. And so this difference alone, this difference between Kings and Chronicles tells us a bit of the difference in perspective, the difference in purpose of these two books. That is, this nation, this book, Chronicles, is written to a people who are trying to rebuild their nation. They're starting from scratch in many ways. They're building a nation. They're building infrastructure. They're building God's worship. So what would such a people as that need? What would they need if they're trying to rebuild what society itself should look like, rebuild their identities, rebuild their lives in this land that they had been out of for 70 years? Well, I think they'd need some blueprints. They need a picture of what does society look like? Where do you start? And the picture that this book gives, the blueprints that it gives, from the genealogy down to Cyrus's proclamation, between its top and tail, is the history of this nation at its best down to its worst. And so we can think of this sometimes in a way that reminds us of our own tendency to look at our past. In the last few election cycles, there have been slogans that have tried to capture a sense of nostalgia for our own nation's history. For instance, "Make America Great Again" was used by Donald Trump, and it was also used by Ronald Reagan before him. President Biden, on the other hand, had "Build Back Better." And yet there's commonality between the two of them, and that they similarly imply that there's something that's in our past that must be restored. "Make America Great Again," America was great. Or "Build Back Better" says that there was something that was there that needs to be restored. Although Biden would be implying that there must be a substantial change, i.e. "Build Back Better." Here, as we look at Chronicles, we have a people who needed to build back. We have a people who needed to see what their nation was like at its greatest so they would have an idea of what they needed to do in their present, what they needed to do to rebuild their people. Israel needed to look back to its history when things were going right. They needed to know what it was that made their nation great. And the emphasis, as we examine the content of this book, is that what made Israel great was God himself. His presence with them, which was symbolized in the temple. And that is seen most clearly when we compare Chronicles to Samuel and Kings. This is the principle of biblical interpretation, where we compare Scripture with Scripture. If you really want to get into this, I'd encourage you, read 1 and 2 Kings and open up a spreadsheet. This got really nerdy all of a sudden. Open up a spreadsheet, write down, just block out, this is what this you know, make an outline of 1 and 2 Kings, and then open up that same spreadsheet and open up Chronicles and find out what are the things that Chronicles adds that wasn't in Kings at all, or vice versa. What is the difference of the content of these books? And one big, huge difference is that there is detail after detail that the chronicler gives about the temple, specifically about David's preparations for the temple. And that asks the question, who will build God's temple? Because in 2 Samuel and in 1 Kings, there was mention that David desired to build a house for God, and God responded to that desire, you know, 2 Samuel 7, or God responded to that with a covenant. First, God said, no, you're not going to build a house for me. But God promised David in covenant that David would have a son that would be God's own son, and that son would be the one to build a house for God. And so as you look at it in Samuel and Kings, you get that David had interest in building God's house, but that he actually didn't really get to do much of that. But if you look at Chronicles, you have chapter after chapter, this big block, chapter 22 and following, and I'll detail these here in a second, of how David was trying to make preparations, things that he actually was going about, evidence that he really was trying to build this temple. So you have 1 Chronicles chapter 22, David's making plans. He's sharing those plans. He's charging Solomon, his son, to build God's house. Chapter 23, David organizes the Levites. Then in the following chapter, organizes the priests. Then after that, he organizes the musicians, chapter after chapter. Chapter 26, David organizes the gatekeepers and officials. Chapter 28, and this is the chapter that I read at the beginning this evening. David charges all Israel's leaders. At the end of the chapter, he charges Solomon, his son, to build the temple. Chapter 29, David gives gifts, luxuriant gifts for the building. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, precious stones, marble. He prays and he sacrifices. He does all these things to prepare for the building of the temple. Of course, it's not just details about David that are emphasized here. We also are going to get more details if you go through this about others. Solomon gives additional details, the chronicler does, about how active the priests were at the temple dedication and so on and so forth. But just looking at David, you already get a picture. The picture that is painted is that when the kingdom was great, when the king was reigning, that he was devoted to building God's house. And the implication then would be to those coming out of exile trying to rebuild their nation is that if you want to start from scratch, if you want to rebuild your kingdom, you've got to get this right. Friends, if we want to rebuild a society, we've got to begin with God's house. Of course, we're not thinking about a literal temple with gold and silver and wood and stone. Jesus said, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and truth would we worship the Father. The God's house is no longer a building or a location. It is his people. The Apostle Paul called us the members of God's household. We Peter said, we are living stones, and we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Jesus is the son of David, who is God's own son in a way that Solomon never could be. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so the church must be where we begin. Christ himself must be the cornerstone. God's worship and his people can't be an afterthought. This must be central and explicit. If we get a ton of other policies right, but we lose sight of God and the gospel, we would just be playing politics. We would be doing it wrong. That is one of the emphases here as we look at Chronicles, laying blueprints for rebuilding society. But next, let's see the emphasis not only on the temple, but on the leader of God's people, on the sons of David and Solomon. You see, Chronicles continues on, not just talking about David's preparations, David's leadership and reign, but about Solomon, his son. And it lists all the sons that followed, reigning as king as the nation waxed and waned on the international scene. And that culminated in the destruction of the temple and the exile to Babylon. Again, the chronicler reveals a different focus by the details he includes here compared to kings. We find in Chronicles passages where bad kings, that elsewhere we know them to be really bad, as they're presented in Chronicles, we find sometimes not all the details of their badness are displayed. In fact, sometimes there's good things that are mentioned. Some flaws aren't mentioned. Some of the things... the good things they did, like reforms or rebuilding the temple, are emphasized. For example, it is only in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 that we learn of Manasseh, who we know from Kings was a pretty wicked king, that we know that he repented. Or Abijah. I preached on the king's speech in April of this year here. Abijah was a wicked king. We know that elsewhere. But he is presented by the chronicler in what may surprise us as an idealized form. And yet it's not only the bad kings that become not as bad, but it's the good kings that are presented in the best light possible. The good kings are better. And there's particular focus for the series as I do intend to preach to the end of the book. These are kings that we're going to be looking at, like Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, who I'll begin the series with next week, he was a reformer. And not to steal next week's thunder, but he appointed judges in the land. He got rid of corruption and partiality and bribes. He led by calling his people to holy trust in God. That's a reforming king. Hezekiah, likewise, was a reformer. He cleansed the temple. He restored Passover. He destroyed idols. He organized priests, chapter 29 to 31. Or Josiah. Josiah, we find, as the chronicler presents him, he was a reformer actually from an earlier age than you'd get from than you'd otherwise know of. We read that in chapter 34. And yet, even as we see these kings presented in this more idealized way, that's not to say that any one of them was perfect. Indeed, as we heard this morning, one of the first parts of a Christian testimony is that I am not Christ. That's not to say that any of these kings are presented here as if they were Christ. In fact, there's many of them, their sins are still recorded for us. Uzziah, his sinful offering is still recorded, chapter 26. Jehoshaphat's bad alliance is here, just as it is in Kings as well. But that is to say that the chronicler is showing these line of kings in a way to show a king that is not like any of them. He's highlighting the good things he's done. He's toning down the bad things they did to show, not to put them just in their best light, but to show what a perfect king would look like. You see, throughout this book, the chronicler is showing what a perfect king would look like by showing there's going to be similarity that he's going to have to these kings at their best. And he's going to be utterly unlike them when they were at their worst. And you know what that did for a bunch of returning exiles, returning to rebuild their temple and their nation? Well, on the one hand, it would say to them, as you think of who's leading you, you need to really emphasize character. You need to have godly leaders. And don't just take whoever's willing to serve and just presume they'll do the best they can. You really need to care about the character of those who lead. That's part of it, but it's definitely not all of it. Because from their vantage point, they were looking ahead to a king who had not yet come. A perfect king. That none of these kings, even when the nation was at its greatest and best, none of these kings could ever compare with. A king who would reign forever. David spoke of him, verse 7. Because he would continue strong to keep God's commandments, and he would rule forever in a way that Solomon, who broke God's commandments, never could. Chronicler was showing forth King Jesus centuries before King Jesus would come. And yet the great perspective that we have as we get to come to this book is that we know the king who they were looking forward to. We live in the reign of him who these pictures from Israel's history were pretending to show. That is, we need to see that the things that are emphasized in this book, to see the way that our king is leading us even now. If we want to submit to our king and rejoice in our king and know what King Jesus is doing, there's a sense in which we have to look back, even as the people who heard this book would be looking forward to him. We need to know what King Jesus was being showed forth as, by the same pictures that these exiles of old were looking at their past. Building his church, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And so having looked at the emphases of this book, at the temple, looking at its leaders, looking at even King Jesus who is foretold in this, let's then return to that that emphasis that we're going to find toward the end of this book. As we look at this series that's going forward, we're going to be looking at the decline of king and kingdom. And that is because the reality is that even as Israel looked to its greatest history, it would see where there were cracks in the foundation, that even David was not perfect, even Solomon had his flaws. And you find Israel needed a perfect king who, in that line, at that point of time, had not come. And without that perfect king, the nation, though it has times of things getting better, the overall trajectory is that things got worse and worse. David himself warned of this. Ominously, in verse 9 of this chapter that I began with, if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. And so we know this, and even the exiles who were hearing David's speech, David's emphasis, that great king at the beginning of this nation, they were hearing David's warning, if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. And they heard that as ones who had been cast off into a foreign nation for 70 years. Yes, and eventually this nation did go into exile. And yet God returned them out of it. And we might come to this book with our own question. We might come not to, from their perspective, having been cast out and coming back in, but we might be asking the question very well, is this where our nation is headed? Is our nation headed towards a collapse, towards a great calamity, towards a judgment of God? Now, to be certain, America is not Israel. We don't want to just read our Bibles and presume that everything there is just exactly where America is. It's very different. They're very different. God, for one, God had made a covenant with this people, and specifically because Jesus Christ, he was going to bring his son from this nation. That's very different from our own nation. We still can't get around the question, can we? Where is our nation headed? Is our recent retreat from Afghanistan indication of a future that we will have, increasingly humiliating, increasingly heading towards a calamity like Israel did, like an exile? Well, friends, I would suspect if our nation does not repent of the path it is on, and as we sang in Psalm 2, if our leaders do not kiss the Son, the warning is that his wrath is quickly kindled. Things will get worse and worse. And yet it's this same book that reminds us of that history and warns us of it that also instructs us. There were reformers. There were kings that, at their best, they looked like the king. And I think that subtly the chronicler is showing us these are kings that looked like the king because they looked to the king. There were kings who were reformers. There were priests, that is, church leaders, who did what the King of Kings wanted, even though no one else would, and even though many of them suffered for it. There were those who rooted out corruption, who, albeit imperfectly, yet nevertheless wholeheartedly served the Lord. And that may very well be instruction for us to key into as we consider our own time, as we consider the calling of our God for the day in which we stand. This is going to be instruction for us. And why is that? Not because we're Israel. America most definitely is not. But because we serve the King of Kings. Because he is dashing with a rod of iron those who will not bow the knee to him. And yet his kingdom will never end. Nevertheless remains true. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So think of these things. Keep them in mind as we step back into Chronicles. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are ruling over men and nations. Lord, that because you are the same God who is ruling today, that we can look back thousands of years and not see something that is completely irrelevant, something that has nothing to do with us. But we can hear your warnings. We can see your faithfulness to judge men and nations. We can see your justice. We can also see those that you have lifted up, those whom you have presented to us of godly examples. Indeed, those who are showing forth Christ's rule and reign. Indeed, those that show us the reign that we live under, not just as citizens of the United States of America or otherwise living in this world, but as those whom you have called into your people, your nation, your kingdom, where King Jesus is reigning. Lord, give us eyes to see what we are so often blind to. Lord, give us faithfulness. Lord, give us determination to serve you, and knowing that you are the King of Kings, and knowing that, Lord, your word is true. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will not. We pray this in the good name of Jesus Christ. Give glory to him, we pray. Amen.